If you brought your Bibles, would you join me in the book of James? And let's pray. Lord, we've spent the first 20 minutes or so of our service tonight lifting your name up in song. And the last song that we sang said over and over, Jesus, you are my King. Lord, you are our King. You're the one who rules. You're the King that became a lamb to go to a cross for those who would come after you. Lord, we can't help but sing about that. The Psalms tell us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you earth. Lord, we do that. We make a joyful noise because we know that in heaven there is rejoicing when one person comes back to you. Father, we pray that all of us here would come back to you, that we would do it regularly, not just the one-time event of salvation, but daily, that we would turn to you in our moments of need, that we would pray to you constantly. Lord, we pray that as we turn to you now, as we turn to your word and we open this, and we set aside this time of our week to grow in our faith, we pray, Father, that you would protect this time. Keep our minds and our hearts from anything that would pull us away. We pray that you would use this time to draw us close, to build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in middle school, we took a trip to New York City. It was the only time I've ever actually visited New York City. I did drive through it last week, and I can tell you once every 20 years for me, I'm good. But we went to New York City, and it was a sight. It was before 9/11. You could still go up in the top of the Statue of Liberty and look out the windows at the whole city and at the river and the harbor or whatever it is you're seeing. And I remember that was pretty neat. We saw Times Square. We even went into this candy store where you could buy these jawbreakers. And I kid you not, they were the size of baseballs. I think I licked on that thing for a year, and it would go missing sometimes. I'd find it under my bed, and, you know, you just pull it out. You just keep going, right? But it lasts for like a year. It was a great time in New York, I have to say. We did enjoy our visit. But then when we went to leave, we got to see kind of the other side of a big city, a little less honest side of a big city. We came across this man who was standing in the street, and just like in the movies, he jumped out in front of us and opened this fur coat, and inside, hanging from pockets and strings and all kinds of things, were all these sunglasses. And he said, $10 for real Oakley sunglasses. Now, if you don't know what Oakley sunglasses are, they sell from anywhere between $100 and $500. And so this guy was selling real Oakley sunglasses for the rock-bottom price of $10. Well, my cousin couldn't resist buying three pair at that price, and so he did. He gave the man $30, received three pair of sunglasses, and was on his way. By the time we got to the bus, maybe 20 minutes later, one of the sunglasses had lost the sticker that said Oakley, which if you know Oakley's, that's like painted on there, but this was a sticker. The other one, the arm had fallen off. And very quickly we realized these probably were not real Oakley sunglasses. They were generic. They were a knockoff. It was a cheap imitation at best. But on the surface, it looked very real. It was very convincing. Now, I share that story not just because it's funny, although it was hilarious, but because when it comes to faith, there are many people walking around with a cheap imitation, with something they believe is real, something that looks good, something that feels good, something that sounds right, all the words are right, they wear the right clothes. The homes are decorated the right way, and yet at the end of the day, what they have is an imitation. It's not the genuine article, and when it's put to any kind of test, when it's put through any kind of scrutiny, it tends to fall apart. The stickers come off, and the arms fall off, and what we're left with is something very cheap. It was Jesus who said, in one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible, in my opinion, in Matthew chapter 7, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all these works and wonders in your name? Didn't we do it right? We had all the stickers. We had the right shirts. We had all the stuff in our home. We went to the right places. We said the right things. And yet Jesus said, and I'll look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. That verse frightens me more than anything else I have ever heard. Because it means there are people, and I would propose millions of people, walking around with something they feel is real that was given to them in a very genuine way in some cases, but something that is not authentic. Something that will not stand the test of time, and unfortunately, they have no idea until it starts falling apart. So how do we know? How can a person know if the faith they have is real? How do we know if it is a saving faith or a deceiving faith? How do we know if this is a real, genuine article, the real McCoy? How do we know that? Well, that's what the book of James does. The book of James is a very interesting work because this book focuses on authenticating your faith. In other words, put your faith through the grid of this letter we're about to start studying. And if it comes out the other side, what you have is real. This tells you what it means to be a Christian and what it doesn't mean to be a Christian. And it helps us determine if what we have is authentic. And so that's what James does. And notice how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Right now in our Bible college here at the church, we're going through a class called hermeneutics. We're teaching people how to study and interpret and apply their Bibles in a way that's meaningful because you can read this and it's possible to get the wrong meaning. So we want to teach people how to get the right meaning. And one of the things we teach from day one of hermeneutics class is context. If you're reading the Bible or any other written work for that matter, you need the context. You need to know what life was like. What were the conditions on the ground when this was written? Because that will dictate meaning. One of the ways you come to the understanding of the proper context is by understanding the author, the person who wrote it. Because based on that person's life and perspective and experience, you will get a very certain flavor of writing. One of the things people have asked throughout the years is, why do we have four Gospels? Why are there 40 or so authors in the Bible? Why couldn't God have just used one person and then we wouldn't have any of this confusion? And the answer is because each author, each person brings with him a specific context, specific life events, different perspective, different experiences, different takes on the same thing, and we get a well-rounded message. So we need to understand the author. In this case, it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Francis Scott Key wrote The Star-Spangled Banner, he was aboard a British ship. Now, you know the Star-Spangled Banner is our national anthem. We sing it at baseball games. We sing it on the 4th of July. We sing it a number of places. It's just a great song. It instills this kind of sense of American pride. And if it just did that, that'd be okay. But when you know that Francis Scott Key wrote that, watching the bombardment of an American fort, witnessing for hour after hour after hour shells bursting over this fort, illuminating the sky with explosions and fire. All of the sudden fireworks on the 4th of July look a little different. All of the sudden the words in that song mean a little more when you know he woke up the next day and that flag was still there. Knowing what the author was going through gives us a perspective that we might not otherwise have. And here we have James. And it's interesting that James wrote this book. Of all the people God could have used, it was James. Now, James is, if you don't already know, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we say half-brother because Mary was his mother and Joseph was his father. But as you know, with Jesus, the Holy Spirit was his father. So we say a half-brother. But they were related. They were in the same family. These were brothers. These were siblings. And we have this man, James, who grows up his entire life as a Jew, never believing his brother is who he says he is. Never trusting Jesus for salvation, never looking at him as the Lamb of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians that in John chapter 7, John tells us that even the brothers did not believe. But then when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that James was with the apostles. And so something has happened between John 7 and 1 Corinthians 15 that would cause James to go from a doubter to a full-fledged follower of Christ. Well, the answer to that is Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection with the rest of the disciples. Jesus appeared to his brother. That changed his mind. That changed his perspective. And for the first time in his whole life, James goes from a guy thinking he's got it all right to a person realizing he's gotten it all wrong. A person realizing he had rejected the gift that God had sent just like everyone else. And so I say it's interesting that James, of all people, would write this letter. A letter that tells you whether or not your faith is real. And it comes from a guy who realized he had a false faith. He trusted in this law and this system to get him to heaven. Come to find out, the person who could do that was with him his entire life. It's an amazing story. And so he starts by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And another hint that he's writing to his own people. To Jews trusting in this law, he's saying, look, guys, I was there. I was with you. I tried to keep the commandments. I couldn't do it. I had it wrong. This is the way we succeed. And so he's writing to the 12 tribes, referring back to the 12 sons of Abraham, if you remember from Genesis. The 12 original tribes, or the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm sorry, if you remember from Genesis, the descendants of Abraham. And so he writes to them. And he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice how he starts this letter. He introduces himself. He says, this is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings, count it all joy, my brothers. That's an admission. I was with you all, he says. I'm one of you. I know what you're going through. I can relate. I was there. I've got something to say. You're going to be surprised at what we have to say. And then he goes on, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. What an odd thing to say to a person. Count it joy when you meet a trial. If you think about it, our Christian faith is full of paradoxes, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, didn't he say that whoever loses his life will find it? Don't we tell people that the way to freedom is through surrender? That you can stand before anything if you kneel before Jesus Christ? It was Jesus who said, blessed are the persecuted. And here James says, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, when you come to difficulty in life. Be grateful for these opportunities. That is not something you will hear in the world. That is not something you will see in the newspaper. You won't read that in magazines. You're not going to hear that in a feel-good support group. It will never tell you to find joy in suffering. And yet that's the first thing he says to all these people. Of all things he could start this letter with, it's count it joy when you meet trials. It's very anti-cultural, isn't it? It goes against the common knowledge and the common wisdom of society. The world would say, run from trouble, run from pain, run to the anesthetic. Numb yourself. Do what makes you happy. In fact, did you know that on your way into Pennsylvania, the sign says, Pennsylvania, pursue your happiness. That's the message of the world. Avoid pain at all cost. And yet here James says, count it joy when you come across trials. And notice why. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, this will build you. This will cause a permanence in your faith unlike anything else. And in a way, nothing else can match. If you've ever gone to the gym and lifted weights, you've heard the term, feel the burn. Well, you know, that's a literal term. It actually happens. What happens is when you lift a weight, your body is strained. It releases lactic acid into your muscles, which causes the fibers to start breaking down and pulling apart and damaging the muscle tissue itself. People don't get bigger in the gym. It's a misconception. You actually get smaller in the gym. But what happens is when you recover from that strain, the muscles get bigger. They get stronger. And then when you go back and do it again, they recover and they get bigger and they get stronger. But you know, if you lift the same weight and you never increase the load, you never get bigger. You never get stronger. You simply get to that level and don't grow beyond it. In our faith, trials do the very same thing. They build us up. You know, when steel is put into a furnace, it's heated beyond the temperature that it can bear. And yet when it's cooled, it's stronger than it was before. When your faith is tested by life events, it's painful. There's no doubt about it. When we go through things that are uncomfortable, there's pain in that. And so James doesn't say find joy in the suffering. He says find joy because of what the suffering will lead to. It's going to build you up. You will be stronger after having gone through this than you ever would have been otherwise. You know, I realized something at one point, and that was this. Nothing happens to us. Nothing happens to us. But it's something we say all the time. Why did that happen to me? Why did God let this happen to me? As if it's a hostile takeover. Why did God do this to me? Nothing happens to us. Everything happens for us. In Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you. I know what I'm doing, says God. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to make you stronger. And you know that's going to require some discomfort. You're going to feel the burn. Just this past week, we took our kids into the doctor's office for a flu shot. And there's nothing fun about watching your children go through that pain, but you know inside what's happening is their immune system is getting stronger. It's being invaded by this dead virus, and so it thinks there's a threat, and it reacts as if there is one. And when you come through the symptoms that you receive from the flu shot, your immune system is stronger. And now you can fight that virus. And now you can go through life without fear. And so James says, that's what happens when you go through trials. Your faith is built up. So count it joy. It's not happening to you, it's happening for you. It's building you up, very different than what you would hear in the world. But then notice he goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, the best definition I ever heard for the word wisdom, knowing what to do in a situation you've never been in before. Knowing what to do in a situation you've never been in before. And if you think about that, isn't that a trial? It's a situation in which you've never been. You don't know what to do. You don't know what the right answer is. You don't know how to respond. This is testing your faith. You're being pushed beyond the limits of what you've ever endured before. You don't know. You're in new country here. And so James says, when you come to those points, when you're facing those trials and you don't know what to do, ask God. Go to the Lord for the wisdom. Go to God for guidance. The whole purpose of the trial is to build your faith. Well, how do you think that works? By turning you right back to the Lord. It isn't there to drive you away. It isn't there to break you down. It's there to put you in a position that reminds you of your need of God's wisdom in your life, and so you turn right back to Him. But also notice, James says, ask in faith with no doubting. If I asked you to help me with something, we'll just put an example out there. I was hosting a dinner party, and I asked you to bring steamed peas. I don't know why, but steamed peas. And you say, sure, I'll take care of that. I'll bring that. I'll have it ready. Don't worry about it. And I say, terrific. Thank you very much. And then I leave and I go talk to somebody else. And I say, well, you know, I just asked her to bring steamed peas, but I don't know if she's going to come through. Can you do it too, just in case she fails? And then I go to somebody else and I do the same thing. And that got back to you. How would you feel? Probably not like I had much confidence in you. In fact, you might not even be willing to help me again. You might say, well, gee, I don't know why I'm going to bother. He's going to go ask two other people. He won't even think I'll come through. Now, you haven't given me any reason to doubt you. You've said you would do it. You have the ability to do it. You've never failed me before. And yet I'm going to ask you for something and then go make plan B and plan C and plan D. James says, when you go to God and ask for wisdom, ask in faith. Don't go to God and say, Lord, help me, and then go make all these other plans in case He doesn't come through. That doesn't show a sense of trust. In fact, he goes on to say, if you do that, that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, he says, unstable in all his ways. You know, double-minded is a spiritual hypocrite. This is a person who prays real loud in church and then goes and does something totally different. This is a person who says, oh, I trust the Lord, but you know, I'm going to do it on my own. God's going to provide, but just in case He doesn't come through, I've got this stockpile of stuff I'm trusting in. That's what James is talking about, a person who's double-minded in all his ways. You know, when Proverbs 19, it says, many are the plans in the minds of man, but the Lord's plans, those will stand. God doesn't have a plan B. I don't know if that ever occurred to you or not, but God doesn't have plan B. There is God's will, and then there is not God's will, and guess which one happens? God's will. There is no plan B. He doesn't say, well, this is what I'd really like to happen, but you know, in case it doesn't work out, we'll do it this way instead. And then if that doesn't work out, we'll do it this way instead. God doesn't have a plan B. If God has promised to do something, He will do it. There has never been a point in time in the history of the universe that God was stopped from doing what He would do. He doesn't have a plan B. And so when He says, come to Him for wisdom, when you're in a position you don't know how to respond to, it isn't like He's twiddling His thumbs trying to figure it out. And so we go in faith. And we ask in faith. Are you going through something right now that you're not sure how to respond to? If you are, I want to encourage you to trust in the Lord. Go to Him in faith that He will provide with no doubting, it says, and He will give generously to all without reproach. Lord, as we finish our study tonight in the book of James, as we start this, but we finish this evening's service, it reminds us that no matter what goes on in life, no matter how tough it may be, no matter how difficult the trial, it doesn't matter how confused we are or how lost we feel, Lord, Your will, that's going to happen. You don't have a plan B. You don't sit around and wonder what happens if it all goes wrong. The Bible says that You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that You are in command of all, that You own all, that Your will happen. Lord, give us the faith to trust in that, so that we would not come to You and then wonder what happens if You fail us, because we know You won't. Lord, James makes a very good argument in the very beginning of his letter for what faith looks like. Real faith trusts in You. Real faith comes to You when we're confused and we don't know what to do. Real faith takes it at face value when Jesus said that you will provide for our needs. Lord Jesus said, unless we have the faith of a child, we can't get into heaven. And yet our children trust us for their needs. How much more would you provide for your children's needs? Lord, we pray that as we go from here, we would go from here with that faith. That no matter what comes across our path, no matter what we may face in life, it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us, it doesn't matter what trial we come to, we know that you have a plan, that you have a will, and that if we turn to you in faith, you will guide us. Lord, give us the boldness to do that, to turn to you always in Jesus' name. Amen.